Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
The reading this morning is from Matthew 5, 27 to 30. The reading. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We are going to talk about the passage that you just heard read, and as you heard it read, maybe you're just like, oh, awkward, right? That's like one thing you could be thinking. Some of you are nodding. But another thing that you could feel when you hear that passage is a sense of shame, and I don't want that this morning. So if you hear that passage and you feel that way this morning, if there's a heaviness, I just ask you to try to resign that to the Lord, to give that to him. Shame is not the goal here. It's not the goal of this message. I hope what I present this morning is a big, just really positive view of sex and what it should be. And so I just want to say that from the outset in case there's a heaviness this morning as you hear that reading. I don't want that to be on you this morning. So continuing in our sermon series, the greatest sermon ever preached, on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is what we know it as. And Jesus is hitting all of the salacious topics, right? Things that drive podcast ratings, that dominate the news, that cause scandals. We did murder last week, right? This week we're talking about sex. And then for good measure, we'll talk about money down the line in the Sermon on the Mount. So all the big ones. And I think maybe I told you recently, maybe not, but I was talking to another pastor, a friend of mine, and he said in regards to sexuality, I don't know how this came up, but he said, "I just don't make it my business what consenting adults do in their bedroom." And I thought that was an odd statement because, I mean, I don't, like, make it my business in the sense that, like, I'm not going to come over and ask about it, okay, I promise. But he probably more meant that he doesn't comment on it. And if you don't comment on it, then I think you have to skip a lot of texts in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, because the New Testament does not shy away from the topic of sex. Jesus mentions the topic here this morning, and if you don't talk about what consenting adults do in their bedroom, as he put it, then how do you preach a text like this one, right? Be careful what you say to a pastor. You may end up in a sermon illustration. He'd be fine with it, though. He's a good friend of mine. So Jesus doesn't shy away about talking about what consenting adults do in their bedroom. He goes a step further to talk about what adults do in the privacy of their own brain. And why do I bring that up from the outset? Because as a Christian, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, your whole life belongs to God. There's not a segmented life that you are at liberty to live where God gets your Sunday mornings, maybe your Wednesday evenings every other week if you're part of a Bible study, or your every other Fridays if you're part of a small group, right? But you keep, like, your sexuality and your finances and your right to hold grudges and all of those things, right? Not even your thought life is yours if you've submitted yourself to the rule and reign of King Jesus. For the Christian, all of it goes under his rule and reign. All of it gets oriented around Jesus' place as central in your life. Last week we called "Do Not Murder" sort of the free space of Ten Commandment bingo, right? And I didn't have the stats to back that up even. It just wasn't really necessary. It was kind of plainly obvious, we think. Like, murder, who does that, right? Like, that's kind of the place that we live in this culture here. But if "do not murder" is the free space of Ten Commandment bingo, "do not commit adultery" is less so. There are different stats from different institutions on this, but a 2018 study from the Institute for Family Studies was a more thorough look at this topic. And while it's almost 10 years old, I think it kind of drives home the point. According to their research, 20% of men and 13% of women have claimed to have committed adultery. It's a large number. One in five men and 13 out of 100 women. I can't. Right? It's a large. How's that for math? That was on the. That's not in my manuscript. That was on the fly. We're having a good time this morning. It's a large enough number that if last week I said murder may have left our congregation unscathed, I cannot say that it's too likely that adultery has. Totally different situation. Now, this poll that I read, these stats that I found, it didn't exist in the first century. I cannot know the numbers then versus now, but I do think that Jesus, on that day saying, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, did not have people in his audience thinking, who commits adultery anymore, right? Surely there were some people who had in that crowd. And it probably had some people feeling pretty sorry. And it may also have had some people feeling pretty self-righteous too, I would bet. Remember, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, right? If there was a Pharisee within an earshot, they would have thought, adultery, yeah, right. I don't know that there was a Pharisee within this group. The audience here is what the text refers to as the crowd who make up Jesus' audience. They're pretty like pro-Jesus here, but they've experienced Pharisees. They've seen the top-tier law-keeping of Pharisees. And you don't have to be a Pharisee proper to be self-righteous. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. And an individual either, it's just our nature, either perks up because they haven't, or perhaps they hang their head because their failure is now being highlighted by the good teacher. And we've talked about the moral law throughout this series and how Jesus isn't more lax about the moral law. He's actually more restrictive about it, it seems like. He hones down further into it. And so you could wrongly assume, he might say, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, avoid sex unless it's for the purpose of procreation. You might assume that, like he's a divine killjoy who's arrived to ruin your fun. That's the expectation, maybe. Or maybe prior to what I taught so far on this, you would presume to hear Jesus, who's pretty lax, say something like, but I tell you, whatever a consenting adult chooses to do, as long as it's not hurting anyone or something, right? Some assume Jesus is total love, and because he's total love, that's true, he must not have any opinion that contradicts our own. You've heard it said before in some relationships that are a little more loose, that a man or a woman, but more likely a man, can look but don't touch, right? But Jesus here gives a brilliant follow-up to do not commit adultery that is a further prohibition, but beyond being a further prohibition, it's a heart-level prohibition. Yes, do not commit adultery, he says. Though before you pat yourself on the back if you're in the look but don't touch camp, he says, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You can think it, never act on it, and still be a functional adulterer, Jesus tells us. And that is bad news, or has been bad news, for basically everyone in the world, right? Men especially, we might say, but women too. No one is safe from the deepening of this commandment from Jesus. He uses men in this statement, but it's obviously not a male-only thing. Anyone lusting after another person here is in view of Jesus' redefining adultery. So what is lust? Didn't know you were getting the talk this morning, right? So what is lust? When I was a kid, as I've mentioned, I was in seventh grade. I got saved in my grandmother's blue bathtub, listened to the radio. And it was battery-powered. It wasn't dangerous. And I started going to an adult Bible study at my church, and I was with exclusively elderly people. And as I think back, they really were elderly. It's not like they were my age, but I was just in seventh grade, like exclusively elderly people. And I remember reading through some passage, it may have been this one, I don't remember what, and they mentioned lust. And I said to someone in that Bible study, so what is lust exactly? And they explained it to me the best they could from like a 70-year-old to a 13-year-old, you know? I'm sure they were not super excited to receive that question. So what is lust? Lust is obviously plainly kind of this sexual fantasizing, right? And the thing about lust is it's a solo pursuit. When full grown, it can result in real physical adultery, but in and of itself, it's in the mind. And we have this idea that it's harmless. It's portrayed in TV and movies as harmless. It's no big deal. It's just my thoughts. As long as you don't know about them, as long as the person, the object of them doesn't know about them, as long as no one's harmed, then it's all good, right? That's the cultural perception of lust. But when you are lusting, you are sinning against a real God. Jesus makes it quite clear. So the natural question then is, why? Why is that true? Well, let's talk about sex first. Some of you have a song starting in your head right now as I say that. What is sex for? Sex is central to who we are as human beings, right? Central to our humanity. Not to say that we're not fully human as single people, okay? Don't hear that. But sexuality in the sense of who God made humans to be collectively as a whole, it's essential to us. It's part of marriage. It's part of how God involves humans in bringing new humans into the world. We take part in creation this way, some of us, right? It's a gift from God, and it's a good one. The Bible talks about it. There's a book that talks about it quite graphically, Song of Solomon, right? It talks about sex in a way that would make you blush today. I'm probably not going to use it for my next Old Testament summer series because I don't think I could face you all and read it. It's really like that. Sex is a good and beautiful thing. Jesus is not shy about it. The Bible is not prudish about it. Christianity is not regressive about it. Sex is good and awesome and enjoyable, and God is for it, and we, the church, are for it. Christians are for it. The Bible urges husbands and wives to have sex. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, "Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul tells us, unless for the purpose of a deepening commitment to prayer, and then, even only for a time, we shouldn't deprive one another of sex. That's how big the Bible, and thus God, is on sex. Don't deprive one another of it. Why? Why only for married couples? Because the goodness of sex can only be truly experienced in total commitment. You might say, you won't say it out loud, but you might be thinking, well, I had sex in a situation where I wasn't totally committed, and it seemed pretty good to me, right? I'm not arguing that the enjoyment of sex is completely locked up until you're married, or else no one would do it. You can also enjoy lust. You can enjoy stealing things. It can feel good to cut down someone who you despise. All sorts of sin can feel good, but it doesn't mean you're doing something good. And sex is unique in how it is unequivocally a good gift. And yet the misuse of it can be so destructive, right? Sex belongs in marriage only. Why? Because marriage is the bringing of two people together. You become one. You become one in marriage. We traditionally have had the woman take the man's last name because two people from two families are becoming one. Traditionally, you merge finances. Why? Because two are becoming one. You have a shared house. Why? Two becoming one. You share the mortgage or the rent. Why? Two becoming one. You have a shared bed. Why? Two becoming one, right? And what makes that official? When you consummate the marriage, right? You become one flesh. Genesis 2, I don't know what the reference is because I have 2:21 through 14. It's got to be 2:21 through 24 because that doesn't work. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh." One flesh. You become one. You are one. What are we saying here? Sex is a unitive act. It takes two. It makes them one. Sex is made for covenant. Sex is this thing where we say, "I belong to you. I belong to you." At the altar, we say we're going to be one, and everything about our lives will be combined, our families, our goals, our finances, our pursuits, all of it. I just did a wedding yesterday, and they wrote their own vows, and it essentially said that. This, all these things are now ours together, right? That's what we do at the altar in front of God and everyone. And then we privately go away, and we say, and our bodies, too. We will become one. We are unified. It's not just theoretical, it's experience too. You get physically naked with someone, and so often you get spiritually and emotionally naked with them too. It's both. The body sometimes leads the rest of your person. It's explosive and powerful, and it can only work in the safest relationships, which are marked by lifelong commitment. When you have sex outside of marriage, you're asking one another to give yourself physically without being willing to give the rest of you. Give me your body, but I won't give you my future. I won't give you my finances, etc. Give me your body, but I won't be emotionally vulnerable with you. In fact, I might not even call you tomorrow. It misses the mark. Sex belongs in relationships where we give our whole selves to each other, and that only truly happens in a covenant, in a situation where we are legally, spiritually, financially, emotionally, and every other way tied together. Your lives should be intertwined before your bodies ever are. In a good marriage, sex is a recommitment. It's a covenant renewal act. Maybe you're married and you have been married long enough now. Some of you have been married for a long time. You've been married long enough where you've gotten in the rut of just feeling like roommates, right? You're just taking care of things. Happens to every married couple at one point or another. You have these kids maybe and this work schedule, and you have these other schedules, and you haven't come together for a minute. And you do happen to make it happen one night or one afternoon, whatever you all do. And it has this explosive effect on your marriage, doesn't it? Some of you've had this experience before. Not that sex fixes everything. If things are bad, sex will not fix them. But what is sex if not a reminder? A reminder. We are on the same team. We love each other. We have and will give our very lives to and for one another. We are safe in this covenant together. It does something to the other components of your life as well. You remember it as you problem solve something with the kids or your finances or whatever else you face. You remember that you're one. You remember that you're on the same team. Sex is a unitive act, and then it makes you one flesh, but it's a continually unitive act as it reminds you of and renews, in a sense, your covenant for one another. This is why we cannot have a casual, flippant view of sex, because sex is unitive. We unite ourselves to another person. This is a reality that we cannot see, but that we can and do experience. Entrust yourself to too many people in the way that sex is meant to bring you to entrust yourself to someone, and begin to lose the ability to entrust yourself to anyone. Sex is to say, I belong to you. But what happens then when you walk away from that person, or you have that person walk away from you that you just told that you'd belong to them with your body, right? What happens when you get that vulnerable with them? What happens when you become intimate with them? What does that do to you? Take just the far, like, most extreme example of this. People caught up in prostitution, people caught up in the porn industry. The absolute extreme of this. Many partners treating sex as the most casual thing, right? Treating sex as work, treating it flippantly. What's the obvious and overarching story about those people? Are they the freest, most happy people on the planet? Did separating sex from commitment make them happier? What's the common story? Drugs to numb the pain, alcohol to numb the pain. Some end up tragically taking their own lives. It's horrible. The fruit of this behavior is apparent. But it's not just them, though. They are the extreme. Many of us who have experienced giving ourselves to people outside of the safety of marriage have experienced similar pain. It may or may not have led to self-medicating for that pain, but it's not without its own symptoms. With it comes the breakdown of trust. The thing that happens when we do something unifying, something that unifies us to another person, an act that's supposed to communicate that I belong to you in this way, and then we don't follow through with it, we don't actually belong to that person, what happens? Well, television and movies will kind of give you an honest take of what happens. They will have a storyline where two characters have a good thing going, and then they sleep together, and one of them will be talking to their friends, and what will they say? Things got complicated. You've seen this a million times in movies and TV shows, right? Things got complicated. And they're describing a reality beyond the physical that they cannot put their finger on. They just had this unifying act between them that their level of commitment was not ready for, and now there's some complication to things, as you should only expect. You're tearing yourself away from your own body, in a sense. You're disunified in unifying with that person. Don't you see it? You don't have these feelings where you'd commit to your life to them, and yet you're giving yourself to them in a way that only works if you give them all of you. It only works if you give them all of you. It's kind of ironic that the vernacular of the current generation is bodies, right? What's your body count? Meaning, how many sexual partners have you had? Inherent in that phrase is the idea that what happens in sex is purely physical. Bodies, purely physical. And if purely physical, then what does it matter? But that's a low view of sex. That's far too low a view of sex. The Bible treats sex with great respect. The Bible lifts sex up as something spectacular and powerful. And the culture would like you to believe that it's elevating sex. All of our music seems to be about it. All of our TV and our movies, they seem to glorify it. But really, our culture, I'm going to tell you, has the lowest view of sex. Christian holds sex in a high regard. The culture treats sex as ordinary garbage. More of that in a bit. So that's what sex is. That's what sex is for. That's what adultery does to us. That's sort of the whole problem. And you may say yes to all of that. You may have agreed with all of that and still be a little slow to adopt Jesus' view of lust. Why is lust so bad? It's not real sex anyways, Jesus. Well, lust is the opposite of what sexuality is made for. Lust is impersonal. We just said it's a solo pursuit. Lust is the use of someone to gratify your own desires without them even being a part of it. Lust is keeping you from giving any of yourself to someone and still wanting pleasure from them. The other person is not in on it. You are impersonally using a person for your own pleasure, as if that's the whole goal of sex, and it's impersonal. When you look at someone in order to lust, you say, I am not going to commit my life to you in a meaningful way. I'm not going to give any of myself to you. I am simply going to use you for my gratification. You lust after someone. They have no idea about it. You say hi to them at the office every day. They're not hurt by it. And yet, you are doing something that is just a restrained version of what you might physically do without the restraints. And lust is what St. Augustine called an inordinate desire. It's wanting something in the wrong way or to the wrong degree, right? So you should desire sex. That's normal. That's good. Sex is a human desire that is good and God-given. It's good to want sex. I assume everyone here doesn't want to talk about it and maybe doesn't want to listen to their pastor talk about it this morning, right? But if everyone here wants or has wanted sex, yeah? You can clap if you want. Sex is good, right? Now, I've had claps for less, so I just thought if somebody wanted to. Now, an inordinate desire is taking the God-given thing, whatever it might be, in this case sex, taking the God-given good thing and having it grow into something that beyond what it's supposed to be in your life. And when you want sex to a degree that you never were meant to, and when the pursuit of it trumps your pursuit of God, it becomes inordinate. And this is where lust happens, when the desire is an inordinate one. Keller on this, he says, lust makes you want pleasure. Lust makes you want pleasure. It makes you want women, if we're talking from a male standpoint. It makes you want women, plural, right? They are a means to an end, which is your pleasure. That's what lust is. That's what porn is. That's what hookup culture is. That's what all of that is. It says, I will not give you my whole self, but I want the pleasure that you can give me. That's lust. If lust says, I want pleasure, women. Love says, I want a person. In this instance, a woman. Lust says, I want pleasure. Love says, I want a person. Lust says, women or men are a means to an end. Love says, I will give myself wholly to one man or one woman. I will become one with them, sharing my whole life with them, including but not limited to my body. Lust is the same impulse as adultery. If you think it, you've already been unfaithful if you're married, and you've already proceeded too far if you're not. The flame of passion only meant for one person in your life isn't to be fanned before it should be. You're selfishly seeking after the pleasure that only your spouse is supposed to provide you with within the safety of the covenant of marriage that says, my whole life is yours, your whole life is mine. We belong to one another. There is safety within this covenant to be vulnerable with each other because I unconditionally accept you, as the marriage vows say, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, until death, right? Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, you'd expect, he's talking about adultery here, right? You'd expect something sexual was causing you to sin, right? You wouldn't think eye first, but he says, no, it's in the eyes. It starts in the eye. A look can send you to hell. That's how explosive and volatile sex is from Jesus' perspective. He's saying, as bad as it would hurt, as painful and traumatic as it would be, gouging your own eye out, it would be way better than taking both of those eyes with you to hell. And he says the same with your hand. If your hand is the problem, if you not only look, but you touch too, if it goes beyond lust to action, beyond the mind to your body, and you cannot stop, what should you do? He says, cut it off. Better to enter God's kingdom maimed than to enter hell intact, right? Jesus is saying this is terribly serious. Hell here is the word Gehenna. The Bible Project says this about Gehenna. Most English Bibles translate Matthew 5:22 with the word hell. But the word used here is Gehenna, which is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew phrase Gehinnom. This refers to the valley in Jerusalem where two ancient Israelite kings sacrificed their children in fire to Canaanite gods. The prophet Jeremiah condemned this practice, promising that God would one day turn the king's violence back on them in the same valley. Jesus is likely building on Jeremiah's imagery to describe God's just response to evil. Even thoughts about sex, even thoughts, just thoughts outside of the covenant of marriage, are enough to warrant destruction. Sex is a volatile thing. Keller refers to it as delightful and dangerous. It can bring you the closest type of relationship, the safest kind of vulnerable relationship between two people who give themselves to one another. It can be incredible. Or it can set your life on fire. Ask the person addicted to pornography. Ask the person caught in the affair. Ask the person who got pregnant from that one-night stand. Ask the person at the clinic for an STD from one of their hookups this semester. Sex is so powerful. It can bring intense connection and meaning to your life, or it can destroy it. And for the person here saying it's nothing, it's merely physical, to the person who has bought the cultural narrative surrounding sex, it is a power that you do not yet understand, and one day you will. And you will be worse off for underestimating it now. What then should you do this morning? If you find yourself sleeping around, if you find yourself actively in an affair, if you find yourself treating sex casually, you need to stop. You need to stop. You need to hear Jesus' words, and you need to quit. You need to break it off. You need to experience the forgiving, gracious love of God. If you're sleeping with someone you're committed to but not married to, I need to tell you that you're not committed until you're married. You're not really all entangled until you're married. So stop sleeping together. Don't give yourself away physically until you give yourself away in marriage. Your life, your relationship will be way better off if you do, and you'll be at peace with God. And if you're lusting, if you have a fantasy life that no one knows about but you this morning, that just exists within the confines of your brain, not hurting anyone you think, stop. Sex is volatile. You are in danger of hellfire if you let these things consume you. They will set your life on fire. If you're here this morning and you're addicted to pornography, maybe this is your cutting off your arm, gouging out your eye moment. I don't mean like we're going to do that. Like I'm not going to call you to the altar this morning. God forbid, right? But maybe you need some safeguards in your life. Maybe you need to tell somebody. You can tell me if you don't have anyone else to tell. I'll keep it between us. I'll pray for you. We'll find a way to get you free together. But maybe you need to not have a smartphone this morning. Maybe you need to not be alone with a device that allows you to browse the internet. I don't know what it is for you this morning. But if sex in some way is dominating your life in all the wrong ways, I don't want you to leave this place this morning without a resolution to change, without a plan to change, without receiving prayer. Michelle, you can come up. But beyond a resolution to change, there is a fuller picture. Marriage is good. Marriage is really good. But some people inordinately desire even marriage, and they're laser focused on getting it, and if they don't get it, it destroys them. Some people are laser focused on sex, and if they don't get it, then they'll be destroyed by it. Keller mentioned how this story, I just think this is so brilliant that brings this together. He mentioned once how if he wants to show, he had a cat, and he wanted to show his cat something, he would get his cat's attention, and he would point to the thing he wanted to show him. If you have a cat, what does the cat do when you do this? It might ignore you, but it probably is going to eventually come up and like rub its face on your finger. It's not going to look at the thing you're pointing at. It's going to look at the thing you're pointing with, right? Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it just as Christ does the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself. The wife is to respect her husband. Do you get it? Marriage is God going like this, pointing to the reality of life with his son. And we so often take our nose right over to the finger that he uses to point at this reality and just rub up against it. Marriage is the only situation safe enough for sex, but it's a picture of God's love for his people. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. He stands at the end of a long aisle, and he watches his church process towards him, unspectacular, messy, tripping, fumbling, and yet miraculously somehow enough that we are completely desirable to him. Sex and marriage are signposts to a greater reality. If they become the main thing, then they will absolutely destroy you if you don't get them. And if you do get them, they will not live up to your expectations, and they will destroy you anyways. But when held in the right place, understood as a good gift and a picture of our standing with Jesus, where we are completely safe in this covenant he keeps with us, then they can be enjoyed and cherished for what they are. We remember this covenant that we're safe in with him every single week as we take communion. We remember Jesus, of course, that on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus gave his life for his bride. We are safe in this relationship with him. We take communion every week by taking the bread, dipping it in the cup, and remembering what Jesus has done for us as part of his bride. And I would encourage you this morning just to sit for a second. Maybe ask God to examine your thought life, to examine your beliefs about and your relationship with sex. And just that you would give those things to him any way that you need to maybe ask for healing where that relationship has been dysfunctional, or if just having an understanding that has made marriage or sex the ultimate thing rather than a good gift to be enjoyed. If you've made those things the main thing and you've chased them your whole life and they've let you down, maybe to recalibrate this morning and put them in their proper place. If you feel this morning just the heavy conviction of sin, just know that's the Spirit giving you what's called a godly sorrow. It's a sorrow that doesn't crush you. It's a sorrow that just leads you to go receive forgiveness from the Lord. If you go and you confess to God what you feel that about, and you ask him to forgive you, and you leave this place and you just feel crushed by it, that's no longer from the Lord. The Bible's clear. When we repent, God's faithful to forgive our sins. So if you need to do that this morning, I would encourage you to do that. My friends Randy and Rachel are going to be on either side of the room to pray for you. And I would love for you to receive prayer if you need it this morning. So I'm going to pray right now, and then it's your time to spend whatever time you need with the Lord, to take communion, to receive forgiveness, to ask for prayer, to remember the covenant that Jesus has made with his people. Let's pray. Father, I'm just grateful for the way you've designed our world. Grateful for these signposts, these things like marriage that are essentially you pointing a finger at how much you love us. God, may we never make them the main thing, but may they drive us to realize how good the reality behind it really is. The thing that casts the shadow. May we not stare at the shadow, but the thing, and that's that you sent your son to die for his church. And that because of what he's done, we're safe in a covenant with you, one that you will never break, and one that we will break over and over again. We break promises to you all the time, but you never break yours with us. When we're unfaithful, you're still faithful. May we take that example into our marriages. May we adopt your view of sex this morning. God, I pray for anybody who is here and who feels trapped, whether it's in lust, whether it's pornography, whether it's an affair, whether it's sleeping around. God, would you free them from it, and would you bring them to a place where they experience your life-changing forgiveness? God, I pray for anyone who heard this message this morning and said, well, I experienced sex in a way where it was weaponized against me, where I was abused. God, for someone like that, just I pray that your hand would be on them, that they would experience healing from that as much as possible. The misuse of sex, whether our own or someone else's, has touched so many lives in this room this morning, God. Heal our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.